We're gathered this afternoon in preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we'll be taking as our text a verse from this chapter, from which we have just read, the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And I'd like to focus our attention especially on the latter part of verse 25. Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 25. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Son of God, left heaven in order to make men glad. We're told so from the words of Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Lord Jesus came to those who were brokenhearted in order that their joy might be full, in order that he might give a joy that cannot die, that he might give a joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. And so as we have unfolded before us in the pages of the gospel, this revelation of all that the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he said, what he accomplished, we find him leaving this mark everywhere. The Savior making the brokenhearted to rejoice, coming to save and thus make the nations glad. And so here he is, the Lord of glory, displaying his glory by imparting his glory to those whom he chose to redeem. And so we have the account in John 9 of this man who was born blind, whom the Lord Jesus heals, the dispute that takes place with the Pharisees, and ultimately his own expression of saving faith in the Lord Jesus. You'll note that the Pharisees try to lay hold of this as an occasion to dispute over their misinterpretation, or rather distortion, of the Sabbath. And the Lord Jesus sidesteps all of that in order to put the emphasis where it belongs in exposing their own spiritual condition. And so we're going to look at verse 25, the impact of sight. And this is following on the heels of the sermon that we heard on Wednesday evening, which was also aimed at preparing us for the Lord's Supper. We saw there from Psalm 45, verse 2, that the Lord Jesus is fairer than all the sons of men, that grace is poured into his lips. We saw there that we can behold the glory of Christ in his person and in his works, and that we have the privilege of beholding his beauty. And so we're following on the heels of that theme of beholding Christ's beauty by turning our attention to the impact of sight, physically demonstrated here, and also culminating in the spiritual sight of saving faith. So let's look together at three things as we consider John 9, verse 25. First of all, the first thing that we see is wonder. The first impact of sight for this man is wonder. You see it in the very words of our text. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Here is a man that was poor. He's described in verse 8 as one who sat and begged. So his sustenance, his very life, was dependent upon receiving something. He had an inability to go out and earn his bread, to earn his keep. But rather he would cry out from his deprivation and ask that others would look with mercy and give him a portion in order to sustain him. So he's poor. But we also see from verse 1 that he was blind from birth. So it's not as if he had sight and then his sight gradually diminished until it was gone, or that he had partial sight or something else. He was born blind. So this is a picture of comprehensive and hopeless condition. There is, humanly speaking, no hope of having his sight restored to him, left to himself. And so there were many, many things, children, that he could not enjoy in this world. There are the best, some of the best things in this world come to us free. We think of things like beholding the heavens, a star-filled evening, beholding the sunrise, like little pieces of ribbon and all of the hue and color. We think of the relationships that we enjoy, that God gives to us, and a whole host of other things. But there were many things that this man could not enjoy. Never saw a star. Never saw the face of his mother. Never saw the sunrise that we were describing. Could not even see the hand of one placing a coin in his palm. Did not know what the food that he tasted looked like. And as a consequence of even his blindness, there were even more basic things that he could not enjoy. He was not able to get up and run, because he would not be able to see where he was going. He had to be led by another, helped, slowly making his way in one direction or another. He would be unable to catch a ball. We could multiply all of the instances of things that he could not in this world enjoy. It's a picture of deprivation, a picture of destitution. And yet he is able to have contact with the Savior. And this is what makes all the difference in his life. However bleak and dark and dismal his circumstances were in every day, week, month, year, every moment prior to this occasion, the occasion on which he meets the Savior is the hinge upon which his life will turn. Here he comes in contact with Jesus, and the Lord Jesus looks with pity upon him. The Lord Jesus is pleased to visit him with mercy. And the Lord Jesus takes the most unlikely, astonishing things, spit and dirt, and applies them to this man's eyes in order to demonstrate his divine power. And as a result, this man is able to say, having received his sight, having spoken to others, he finds himself in verse 25 and is able to say one thing. He's saying there's one thing that I know for sure. And we lay hold of this because this ought to perk up our ears a little. Right. That phrase, one thing, we think of the Psalms in which the psalmist teaches us to say there is one thing that I desire, one thing, and that is to be in the house of the Lord, beholding the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life. You can take this, that, and the other thing from me. What the one thing, singular thing that I want is to be in the presence of the Lord. You think of the interchange with Mary and Martha and Jesus speaks of the one thing that is needful. There's one thing needful. The singular ambition, the singular priority. You think of the Apostle Paul, and he says, in essence, there is one thing that I want to know. I want to be filled. I want to plummet the depths of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. They're all the same. The beauty, seeing the beauty of the Lord in the Psalms, the one thing needful of having fellowship with the Lord in the Gospels, and the knowledge of the Lord, the one thing of knowing the Lord Jesus in the epistles. And so here we find this beggar, and he's saying, there's one thing I know. I may not know a lot. I may have been deprived of various aspects of what would have been normal education, but one thing I know, and he says, I know it. It's not conjecture. It's not hypothetical. He's saying, I have a certainty. I know this thing. That whereas I was blind, I know I was blind. I know experientially and irrefutably my blindness. I lived with it every waking moment of my day. I know that, and I know secondly that now I can see. That the Lord Jesus Christ has made him to see. He may know many things, just like you may know many things. There may be many things you know and many things you don't know. But can you say that you know this one thing? Can you say that spiritually, with regards to your soul, just as this man was given physical sight, coupled with his spiritual sight, where he says, yes, I believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and lays hold of Christ by faith. Can you say, I know this one thing, I was blind, but now I can see? Notice his perseverance. It's really remarkable. The Jews tried to persuade him that nothing has been done. They tried to persuade him that somehow there's been a mix-up. First of all, it's not the right guy. It looks like him. Okay, it is the right guy. But you're mistaken. He's not the one that was blind. Oh, the parents confirm, yes, indeed, he was blind. And you have all of these layers of objection followed by refutation. And there's this perseverance in it. He's not going to stand by it. He's not going to tolerate it. He's not going to put up with their nonsense. The religious establishment, with all the clout that they can muster, cannot overthrow the faith of their unbelief, cannot overthrow the faith of his confidence in the Lord Jesus. It's impossible. He could not be reasoned out of his senses, his sense experience. He knew that he could see. One idea, blindness followed by sight. My friends, only God can do this. He goes on to lecture the Pharisees, and he says, you know, and I know, and you know that I know, that there is no record in history of something happening like what's happened to me. He's saying, this is not the work of a magician or even someone who is a great person. This is otherworldly. This is supernatural. This is miraculous. This can only be God. Only God is able to do this. It's an evidence of God's work. That is true physically in his experience, as he affirms. It's also true in the shared spiritual experience that we have, those of us who know the Lord, with him. God alone is able to give spiritual sight to the blind. Paul says to the Corinthians, the natural man cannot see. They can't understand spiritual things. He tells the Ephesians, faith is a gift of God. Faith is spiritual sight, and only God can impart that gift. Only God can make us to see. It is a divine work. And so wherever we find even the smallest piece, the smallest shred of faith in the soul of a man or woman, boy or girl, wherever that can be found, where there is a genuine spiritual sight, there is the mark of the presence of Christ himself, the Son of God, in all of his divine power and glory. Because no man, given all trillions upon trillions of years, and all of the wit and wisdom, and all of the practice, and every other conceivable thing that he can harness in his favor, no man would ever be able to exercise the smallest shred of faith in their own strength. This comes from God. And where we find faith in our souls, it is a sure evidence of God's work. This is the heart of the real Christian. One thing I know, I was blind and now I can see. We may have a small knowledge. We may have a feeble, even quaking faith. We may be yet unclear on this piece of doctrine or that. We may not have been taken into this measure of Christian experience or that. But we know the difference between dark and light. We know the difference between fear, slavish fear, being under the wrath of God, and faith, abiding in love, under the countenance of God's grace. We know what it means to be fond of sin and to hate sin, even in our committing it. We can see the difference. Just as the hungry eats and is satisfied, or the thirsty drinks and are quenched, the Christian knows the power of the gospel in their soul. And so this is the joy. The joy of the Christian is comparative to the joy of one who has been healed. Yet you see it in the Psalm, Psalm 40, where he says, Lord, you've taken me out of the miry pit of clay, which is to say, I know what it means to be in the muck and mire. I know what it means to be down in a deep, dark pit. I know what it means for that to be my place of existence and experience, for that to be my life. I know sin, and I know habitual love for sin. I know slavery to sin. I know being under the wrath of God for sin. But I also know that you have taken me out of the miry pit of clay and reached down with a divine arm, laid a hold of me, scooped me out, and set my feet upon a rock. And you have stuck a song that I could never conjure on my own in my mouth and made me sing it to your praise. The unbelieving are blind to themselves. They don't see their self. They don't see their state. They don't see their sin. The unbeliever is blind to their self, and they're blind to the Savior. You can set Christ crucified before them all day long. You can describe in exquisite detail all of his virtues and glories. You can preach with all of the strength possible about his saving mercies. And the unbeliever cannot see any of it. It is like setting a beautiful painting from the Renaissance before a blind man. Inability to see it. The Christian, like we saw in Psalm 51, has had their bones broken and had their bones made to rejoice. The Christian has been brought to see that they've sinned against God and that they deserve his just disfavor, and they've been brought to cry out, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Wash me and make me clean. They know both the dirtiness and the cleanliness that comes in the gospel. And the Christian can say, therefore, I am a recipient of joy. I know I was blind, and I know that I see. So this is the question. Do you have a measure of this wonder? Do you have a measure of this wonder? You know, our assurance can be broken down into three parts. Our assurance, which is to say our persuasion that we indeed have saving faith, our persuasion that God loves us, our persuasion, our confidence, our assurance that we indeed are a Christian, is broken down into three parts. There's an objective part, namely the promises of God, where God says to us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we say we're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and laying hold of those promises and savoring and rehearsing and meditating upon those promises. The second thing is subjective. God's Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. That work of the Holy Spirit who comes along inside our soul and gives us that subjective confidence and persuasion that we're a Christian. The third is evidential, in which the Lord says, if we're a Christian, then there's going to be fruit. There'll be godly sorrow for sin, not worldly sorrow. There'll be the marks of genuine saving faith, as varied as they might be. They're the fruits of holiness and the love for the brethren and a whole host of other things. There'll be the fruitfulness, the evidence, the marks that indeed God has brought a spiritual change. And all of these comprise various components of what contribute to the assurance of God's people. And so we come to the one whose heart is quaking. And they say, well, I'm looking at these, you know, I'm looking at my life and what the Bible says about the nature of conversion and the fruit and evidence of it and so on and so forth. And it makes me tremble. And I'm not sure if I know this, that, or the other thing. And I'm not sure if I can, you know, if there's evidence of these particular things that are being highlighted. And I'm not sure about this, and I'm not sure about that, and I'm made fearful about things on this hand, and I'm made fearful about things on that hand. Here's the question. Can you say, this one thing I know, that I was blind, and now I see? Can you say, I know what it means to be spiritually blind, and I know the difference in being able to say, I know that I see. I see things about Christ and His glory and His gospel that the unbeliever cannot behold. Secondly, we see a witness that's raised. There's wonder. Secondly, there's a witness. Verse 25, he says, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. But this witness is repeated. He answers in verse 27, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? And then he uses a barb, sarcasm. Will ye also be his disciples? You see it again in verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is. And yet he hath opened mine eyes. There's this sustained witness prior to verse 25 and following verse 25. He witnesses both to his experience and his Savior or healer. In verse 25, he's saying, this is what I've experienced. I was blind and now I see. In verse 33, for example, he's giving witness to Christ himself. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And so he's not having the whole world revolve around him. He's not saying, me, 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 look at me, look at me, look at me. He's saying, in looking at me, you have the opportunity of seeing something about him. He has to be of God because of what he's done in me. And so we are merely a reflection or a deflection. We are merely a springboard. We are merely a means by which the divine power and glory of Christ is being manifest in this world. The Christian is a living testimony. Christ says, as long as I'm in this world, I'm the light of the world. But then he says to us, you're lights of the world. You're children of light. And as we walk as children of light, we are reflecting and pointing people to Christ, who is the light. As he brings forth fruit in us, it points to the husbandman of the vineyard, the Lord of the harvest, and shows his glory. He says, you're fruitful. God is glorified through it. And so he's bearing a witness, not merely to his experience, but to the glory of Christ himself. There's a difference, isn't there, by the way, between a report of a report, much less a report of a report of a report, and a personal, an account of something. So someone says, you know, my grandfather was in the Navy with a guy whose son was in an airplane that, you know, had mechanical difficulties and went down in the Atlantic, and they had to rescue him. I said, wow, that's amazing. Very different from the man coming and saying, sit down, let me tell you a story. We took off, and this is what the weather was like that day. And here's what I was doing in the plane. And then the pilot tells us there's mechanical difficulties. And then the pilot comes back and tells us we are losing elevation and can do nothing about it. And here are the conversations. And this was the reaction of the lady behind me. And this is what I was thinking and feeling. And this was the experience of when we finally hit the water and the plane blew to pieces. And I woke up, you know, holding on to a piece of the aircraft. And this is what it was like to be sitting in the ocean when it turned and the sun went down and it got dark. And this is what it was like when we finally saw a light on the horizon and helicopters arriving and people identifying us and dropping the ropes and pulling us out, rescuing us out of the water. And here's what it felt like to finally put my feet back on ground when that helicopter landed on shore. Very different accounts. Here he is, and he is saying, this is my story. The Christian doesn't say, I've heard that Jesus is thus and such, third hand. The Christian says, this is who Jesus is. I'm telling you as one who knows him. I'm telling you as one who has received mercies at his hand. And so there he is at home. And he tells his parents, and his parents feel the power of these things. They're no doubt astounded about what's going on. He stands before the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's a first-hand account. This is who I am. This is where I've been. This is what this man has done for me. Notice that his parents feared. They're saying, yes, it's true. It's our son for sure. Yes, he was blind for sure. Yes, he can obviously see for sure. But we don't know anything. Because they're scared to death of the scribes and Pharisees. Rather than saying, I am so overwhelmed that my adult child who has lived his whole life in the dark can now see. I don't give a lick about what any of you scribes and Pharisees think. I'm standing with him and with whoever has healed him. Instead, they're fearful and they're quaking in their boots. He had no fear of man. He's experienced Christ himself. And so this is no secondhand business. His allegiance is to the one who's touched him. One thing I know, I have my sight. Let me tell you about him. Well, if physical eyes provoked this testimony, how much more the spiritual eyes that he was given as well in this chapter, how much more the spiritual eyes that we as Christians have. How this should provoke gratitude in our hearts that we can even see spiritually anything, that we can come to public worship, sit down, sing a psalm, and know these things that we're singing. That we can hear the word read and preached, have Christ set before us in his divine glory, beholding him by faith and saying, I can see, I understand, I know, I get it, I'm beholding these things. What profound blessing is ours? Well, it comes with a cost because he's cast out, we see in verse 34. They say, we cannot tolerate your presence and your witness. He's cast out. So he suffers from the very beginning of his profession. And here is the danger of the Pharisees. They possess truckloads of knowledge. They are, you know, walking around with fine credentials and pretty extensive education. But they are absolutely ignorant. They are the blind leading the blind, as Jesus says elsewhere. They are living without spiritual sight. And that's why we see their response. Notice their arrogance. You see it in verse 28, verse 29, verse 34. Thou wast altogether born in sins, dost thou teach us? Verse 40. There's self-conceit. What happens? This self-conceit results in self-condemnation. Their pride is going to result in perdition. There's no way around it. They are bankrupt. As Jesus says in the last verse, your sin remaineth. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. Your sin remaineth. You are still dead in sin and thus ignorant of the truth and blind to Christ's glory. Here they are walking around unable to see. But in contrast, we have this man, like every Christian, our witness is that of a poor blind sinner. You know, we're beggars whom the Lord Jesus has looked upon with mercy. And he's shown us his grace and he's given us the testimony of poor blind sinners. And we have the opportunity of testifying to his glory. And testifying to his glory is good for our own soul. You know, this is not just speaking of our private witness over the back fence, telling our neighbor, you know, this is what God's done in my life, and this is who Christ is, and this is what the gospel is. It certainly could include that. But it would also include our public pronouncement about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ within the congregation. You notice how we in the Psalms, we say in the congregation, we're going to sing his praise. In the congregation, we're going to show forth his glory. we have the opportunity to publicly proclaim in the congregation that He is a gracious Savior. And one of those opportunities is in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where we publicly testify with our presence at His table that He indeed is a glorious Savior, that He has met us and transformed us, that we were blind and now we see. We're publicly magnifying the glory of Christ and saying, He indeed is mighty to save, even to the utmost. We have a public testimony. Jesus says, you profess me before men, I'll profess you before my Father in heaven. You deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. We publicly profess, we publicly proclaim our attachment to Him and our delight in Him and His own unique glory in the sacrament of the supper. Thirdly, we see worship. Notice how this comes out in verse 38. And He said, Lord, I believe. Which is to say, my friends, Lord, I see. That's what He's saying. He's saying, Lord, I believe, or Lord, I spiritually see. And He worshiped Him. He has sight. The Pharisees are blind. Therefore, He worships the Lord Jesus, and they find Him worthless and would be rid of Him. It's just like Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened. You know, the glory of God is set before him in a whole series of miraculous signs. God's word is proclaimed from the mouth of a prophet. The greatest prophet in the Old Testament stood before Pharaoh and proclaimed the divine word to him. And it bounced off of Pharaoh like a spitball would bounce off the side of this brick building. No penetration, no effect, no fruitfulness, because there's no sight. This man says, I have saving sight. Lord, I believe. And he worships Him. He falls down and he pays worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fruit of the transformation of the gospel. To see Christ is to adore Him. You can't look at some masterpiece of a painting or something else that's beautiful and think, ho-hum, and not acknowledge it, not be able to see it. If you see such a thing, there's some sort of response that's evoked from us. You can't see the Lord Jesus without adoring Him. To behold Him is to bless Him. This is what stands behind what we saw Wednesday evening. He is fairer than all the sons of men. He is the quintessential, objective, absolute image of beauty. The definition of beauty. And so to behold Him is to bless Him. So the Christian is given opportunity to do this very thing. We come and we cast ourselves before Him in surrender. You see this coming out with Job. Job has, you know, blow after blow after blow after blow landing upon his head. And we come to the end of that very sobering, very heartrending first chapter. And you can hardly catch your breath. And you cast your eye to Job. And what do we hear and see? Verse 20 says, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. He saw in all that was happening the hand of God Himself. His response is to worship. And it says, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Not all of these enemies, not all of these strange storms, not anything else. It's the Lord that's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's worshiping. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. To see Him is to worship Him. And here's what we see in Him. In this chapter, we see that Christ is compassionate. He is compassionate in dealing with His sinful people. He will not break the bruised reed. The Lord Jesus will not quench the smoking flax. The Lord Jesus looks with compassion on all of our losses and upon all of our crosses. Psalm 56, verse 8, Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When men forsake, Christ draws near to us, as we see over and over again. This man, forsaken by many, even cast out of the synagogue, is taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ, who looks upon him as he did from the start with pity and saving interest, and pursues and overtakes and draws and brings this man onto his face before the feet of the Lord Jesus. He found the best place, the best square foot of earth, the best piece of soil found under heaven. The blind man who had to sit on the side of a road and beg in order to eat is able to find the most precious piece of turf upon this globe. The piece of ground in front of the feet of the Son of God. He worships him because Christ has saved him. This is our source of joy. If our source of joy is anything less than the sight of Christ, those joys will dissipate. And all that we had clung to will be gone. What we need is to resolve to keep the gospel and the God of the gospel before the eyes of our soul. This is not just something that we can say past tense. We don't just come to verse 25 and say, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see, past tense. We are able to say, it's true, I was blind in the past and I was made to see in the past when Christ came and visited me in the gospel. But it is true for us, just as it was for that blind man. He could say every day, I see. And into the future, he could say every day, I see. For the remainder of his days, he could say, I in the present tense see, because of what Christ has done for me. And so the Christian is not just saying, this is my story, past tense. We're saying, this is my present experience. I have the present joy of beholding the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, whereas I never could before. I have the future prospects of tomorrow and next week, if God spares us, in the years to come, behold him in this world and forever in the world to come. This is my joy, to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what Christ does for us. First of all, he comes to the Christian and he says, I'm going to take your blindness away, and I'm going to give you faith. I'm going to give you spiritual sight. Now that you have the spiritual faculties, I'm going to set before you the most beautiful thing in all the world. Myself. As we come to the Lord's Supper, why do we come to the Lord's Supper? To see him. That's why we come to the Lord's Supper, is to see the Lord Jesus Christ, because we believe, as we saw Wednesday, that he is fairer than the sons of men. The Lord Jesus says, I give you an appetite and then I satisfy you as well. He could give us no appetite, like those who are desperately sick. He could give us an appetite and starve us, but he gives us an appetite in order to satisfy us. He gives us sight in order to show us himself. He gives us spiritual ears in order to hear his own divine voice in the ministry of his word. And so for those who find themselves in preparing for the Lord's Supper, you say, well, struggling a little. The Lord brings us down to the very basics. He brings us down to the smallest thing. And he says, can you say this much, Christian? This one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see. I can see things I would never be able to see left to myself. And if that's the case, wherever the Lord has us in our Christian experience, pray God that He would stir us up, stir up our grace with renewed sense of profound gratitude and love to draw nigh to Him with the eagerness of falling at His feet, worshiping Him and beholding Him in all of His glory. We lift up our praise at the privilege of this sight. As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, may God put these words in our mouth. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that You are the Creator of eyes. You can withhold sight and grant sight according to Your will. And we thank You that in the Gospel You make it powerful. You give faith to Your people, enabling them to not only have the Gospel proclaimed before them, but to be seen by them, to see the glory of the Redeemer Himself, this mighty Savior of sinners. We ask, O Lord, that You would give us this song, that we would delight in it, that we would come with a renewed sense of gratitude for the privilege of seeing Jesus. And may it be true of us as it was of the disciples at the end of the Gospel of John, that we might be able to say that we were glad, that we were glad that we saw the Lord. So, Lord, bless us in all of these things. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.